Happy Easter, everybody. It's Resurrection Day. It is the greatest day in history that we remember today. And my prayer is that, and I'm sure for many of you, your prayer is that the Holy Spirit will stir in our heart and give us a sense of the greatness of today and all that it means. If we haven't got it now, then may God work in our hearts so that by the time we leave, not just because of the Easter eggs and the cakes that are available, but because Jesus is living and we know he's living, he's in our hearts and we've got a sense in our minds that it's true and it's real. So welcome as we come to worship the risen, living Lord Jesus today. I'm just going to start off by reading Mark's account of this, and then we're going to go in to sing two songs. So music team, maybe you could come and join me or come up here, be ready to go when we've got this. This was Mark's account of what happened on that first Easter Sunday. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Well, may we see him by faith, if not by sight, this morning. And as I said, we know him alive in our hearts. So let's stand together as the team lead us. We're going to sing "See What a Morning" and then the great classic hymn, "Thine Be the Glory." So stand with us if you can.
Yeah.
that come into this place this morning, and we're so glad to sing and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the center point of our Christian faith. We thank you that we have his record, we have him living, that he's conquered death, that he's opened the way to life, life now in its fullest, and life for eternity. We rejoice in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your majesty. And what can we do but bow in awe before you, in wonder, love, and praise, and serve you with all of our hearts. Thank you for everybody who's here this morning. Thank you for this holiday season that we're together, many of us as families, and we're so thankful for that. Thank you for traveling mercies. And we pray for a great weekend. But Lord, as we are in this place this morning, would you speak to all of us? Whether we're committed, whether we're skeptical, whether we're just here because our folks are here. Lord, may we all know and have a sense that there's something different because you're here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats. While you do, can I just say a massive thank you to those who have served so well this weekend. Friday morning, we had pretty much a full house, a bit like this morning. Great to see you all here. Those of you who are visitors or guests, family from far and wide, so glad that you're here. So glad that you got some time with your folks. And welcome to this morning. Yesterday, I reckon we probably had 300 plus people through here for the Easter egg hunt. We gave away over 180 Easter eggs, so that means we had at least 180 children that came through, plus their adults and grown-ups and all of that stuff. It's just a massive effort. Thank you for the team that were played any part in it, the prep, the stuff down here, the clearing up. So grateful to you all. And then we're here today. Tonight, we're back together. If you could come, we're going to do songs of praise tonight. We've got 7 or 8 or 9 songs that people have chosen, so we could do some singing. I'd like to say, if you're coming tonight and you'd like to share a little testimony of what God means to you, what he's done for you in your heart, how you know he's living, the evidence in your life, that would be a massive encouragement to others. So do come tonight. We'll make some space for that. For those of us in church here, part of the family, church prayer meeting where we get together to pray on Thursday night here, 7:30 on Thursday, and then next Sunday back here as normal, 11 o'clock, and I'll be speaking in the evening. I'm not here. Peter Newton from Ipswich is going to be leading service and speaking next Sunday evening. I think that's all the information that you need to know. Go and have a look on the website. You'll see all the rest of it if you need anything else. Or if you're regular here, you should have got the notice sheet through on your emails. Right, Graham. Where's Graham? He's going to come and do our first talk this morning.
Thank you. Do you want to take a seat? Courtney, you're going to sit on the end there for me? Okay. Thanks, Cheryl. And Will, if you sit there. Yeah. Jazz, if you sit there. Kids, I've got, it's a children's talk, but I can't, you'll see why I've had to use older people this morning to just to help me a bit, because I will admit there's elements of this that are a bit borderline, and there we go. So I don't want any kind of safeguarding complaints or anything like that about me. So anyway, listen, fantastic day today, and this little talk this morning, I hope builds on the wonderful service that we had on Friday, and also the egg hunt yesterday, which I thought was a work of absolute genius, absolutely amazing. So this tries to follow on from that. Now look, it's that tomb is empty, okay? And we've got Easter eggs. Now I've given my helpers some eggs, and they're going to open these eggs in front of you this morning, okay? So it's just a kind of bland act of opening Easter eggs. Courtney, could you open the first one, please? Do you agree that that's a new Easter egg in a box, in a wrapper?
It looks like it.
Okay, please be ever so gentle as you open it, okay?
Really but gentle.
Get far away. Okay, let's just see. Take it out of the box, yeah? Okay, is it still in its foil?
Yes.
It is. Do you want a tray in case there's little bits of chocolate come off? Gosh, look at all these bowls and things. There you go. Just put that on the tray. Will, hold the mic, so that, please, so that Courtney can just open the egg and see if it's a sealed egg.
It's a sealed egg.
Yeah. Oh, it's open. And what have you got inside it?
I've got some wood.
Okay. Now, could you make a relevant Easter symbol out of those two pieces of wood, please? Without sort of... Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Okay. First egg, there's a cross. An egg which hitherto hasn't been... No, I can't. That's an absolute lie. Of course it's been open. Thank you, Courtney. Just hold that there. Will you do the next one, please? Just open it up and... Right, new foil, yeah? Mm-hmm. Sealed?
Yeah.
Yeah, anything in it?
Yes.
Okay. What?
This is on cleaning this
one. Can you just tell us what's in it?
Two nails, I think.
Three, I think. Yeah.
Three?
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Acknowledging the somber nature of this, but yeah. So far in the eggs, guys, thank you, Will, we've got a cross, a wooden cross, and we've got three nails, which you'll appreciate, okay? Jazz, what have you got? I think you've got a slightly different egg there.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Smart egg.
There we are. Yes, yeah, resealed, which is theologically dodgy, I suppose. But
you don't want it to open.
There we are. Just pull the side out and see if there's anything inside it, just in case. Yeah, still wrapped in foil,
mm-hmm.
Still solid.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, break it up.
Stone.
Ah. It's a large circular stone. Now you will see the pattern so far, but unfortunately, guys, I ran out of chocolate eggs.
No.
I've run out of chocolate eggs, but all is not lost because I found some eggs at home. Okay. Now, stay with it. All right. Can you see? Because Cheryl is my boss at work. Okay. Cheryl's my boss. And, you know, that day off I asked for, that pay rise I asked for, she said no to both, right? I'm just sort of, you know, sorry. Right, eggs, that's normal, yeah? Normal eggs, just take one out. All right, it's a normal egg, yeah? Okay, I'll just test this. Is it a normal egg? It's a normal egg, okay. In a detail. Now look, this experiment might go a little bit wrong, but I think you know I'm quite resentful about my boss, okay? So what we're going to do is just try... That's that egg. What am I going to do with this egg, guys? What do you think?
Don't try this at home.
It's empty. It's empty. Thank you, Cheryl. You're safe. You're safe. You're safe. Take that off. Look, it's a simple thing, but it tries to exaggerate the point that there was nothing in that tomb. Gone. And you know, I'll say just this 30 seconds worth here, because thanks for the you stooges there. I was once fortunate enough to, with Jan, to go to Jerusalem. And when you do these tours, they take you to the two places that they think Jesus was laid to rest in. And it's a bit weird, and you kind of feel really strange. And we were queuing up, Jan and me, and we went into this little box, and you get very emotional. But there was a lady next to us who we didn't know. She said, "What's the point of this? He is risen." And we haven't got a tomb to queue up and go and visit. We don't have that. Because our Saviour burst out of that tomb and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Amen. Thanks, guys. Round of applause for these guys. Come on.
Sing another song. Are we going to sing "Low in the Grave He Lay"? And then, unannounced, Gene, if you can come and lead us in our prayers, and then Tina, I don't trust your eggs. Take them away. Tina, if you could come and do the Bible reading after Gene, that would be super. Thank you. So, if you can stand and are able to, please do that as we sing our next song.
Tempting. Wonderful day. I hope you'll indulge me. I want to read a little poem by Cecil Frances Alexander. She was an Irish lady. She was a school teacher, and a Sunday school teacher rather, and she wanted to explain to her class exactly what Easter meant in the most simplest of terms. And this is what I love about it. It's so simple, and I think you'll all know it anyway. There is a green hill far away without a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved and died our sins to bear. We trust in his redeeming blood and life eternal share. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He He died to make us good, that we might from our sins be freed, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could divine life give and dwell himself within. Thank you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, on this fabulously glorious Easter morning, we can only lift up our hearts and adore you and give thanks for that great love. You sent your Son to the cross to pay the price of sin. In our turbulent world, when we sadly often declare that it's just not fair, whatever that is, whether it's world conflicts, famine, or more personal, a loss of someone dear, a loss of a job or illness, whatever it is, we bow in humble contrition and look to the cross and realize that your plan to save us was not fair, but it was your plan, your unbelievable compassion that reached out to save us. Forgive us, Lord. And may we on this day give our heartfelt thanks that unbelievably you rose again and showed us that it is complete. We need never live without you in our lives. By accepting your sacrifice for ourselves, you live within us and will safely see us home. Bless you, Father, for being with us and all the families yesterday at the Easter Bunny Hunt, especially for that wonderful weather. Thank you, Lord, for standing close by those who are grieving at this time. We lift Simon and Harry up to you, who lost their dad and granddad this week. We pray for little Aubrey and her family. Comfort them, we pray. We pray for a successful hip operation for Dan on Tuesday, and that he will recover really quickly. We continue to pray for the conflicts in the world, that peace may prevail, and we pray for the families affected by the bridge collapse in America. Lord, we pray for our royal family, that you might heal them and help them walk with you. Indeed, we pray for our whole country, that your spirit might pour out in our time, that many may come to understand there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, for only you could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. For only you loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, my Lord. Thank you.
Hi, the reading's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, that is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen.
Brilliant. Thanks, Tina. Thank you, Jean. Did you notice the line in that reading? It was verse 17, where it says, if Christ has not been raised, we're of all people to be pitied. So I want us to examine that this morning, this whole thing of Christ being raised. That's why we're here. That's what we're celebrating. But can we be sure? Are we sure? Is there evidence for it? Because the truth is, the resurrection of Jesus, the claim that Jesus of Nazareth died, was buried, and is alive, has come back from the dead, is alive today, is the defining feature of the Christian faith. It is this, as Paul made clear in his writing there, when he wrote to the Christians in Corinth, it is the resurrection that gives people who trust in him their ultimate hope. If he has not been raised, then we are of all people to be pitied. We might as well live and drink and make merry. But we have this hope, a hope for something better, a hope that we live as followers for Jesus is more than just a way of life here and now. It's the resurrection of Jesus and what it eventually means to us that gives us strength when we feel like giving up. But more than that, more than this, it is the resurrection of Jesus that sets him apart from all other religious, political, military greats in all of history. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that sets the Christian faith apart from all the other faiths in the world. It's the claim of the resurrection of Jesus that says the Christian faith is not simply one of a number of faiths. It is the faith that through Jesus we get to God. It is this claim, the resurrection of Jesus, that we're celebrating in this place this morning, that refutes the claim of other faiths, that theirs is the right way, or that all roads lead to God. Because Jesus alone has risen from the dead. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, this is what we read. Listen carefully. For he, that is God, has set a day when Jesus will judge the world, or that God will judge the world with a justice by the man he has appointed. That man is Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone. What's the proof? That God will judge all the world through Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He's given proof that Jesus is going to be the supreme judge of all people by raising Jesus from the dead. That is a powerful claim, isn't it? It is unambiguous. God says that he's appointed Jesus as the ultimate judge of all people, of all faiths, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, pagans, atheists. He's saying that every single person that has lived, that does live and will live, will come, and the one who decides, that gives the verdict of whether they're going to spend eternity with God in heaven or eternity away from him in the place that is unutterably bad that the Bible calls hell, it will be Jesus that has been given the authority by Almighty God to declare that sentence. So this tells us that Jesus isn't just an interesting figure in history. He's not just a good teacher. He's the head. He's the chief man. He is the prophet that's above every other prophet. He's the teacher that's above every other teacher. And all people will be judged through him. Now, if we are making such a claim, and we do, then we need to be very sure of our ground. We need to be confident that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. Because if he hasn't, it all falls to pieces. Christians, those of you who are here who are followers of Jesus, everything depends on what we're saying this morning. Not what I'm saying, but what we're saying about Jesus being raised from the dead, coming back to life again. It all hinges on this. If he hasn't done that, if that hasn't happened, then we are wasting our time. And if you're not yet committed, if you're not yet a believer and you're not sure, then you are fully justified in that. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. But if he has, then those of us who are followers can be confident and happy and joy-filled. And those of you who are not yet, you've got some thinking to do. So what I'd like to do this morning is to look at some of the evidence, not all of it, 7 aspects of the evidence, credible historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. One of the Gospels was written by a man called Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was also a historian. And he set out to research the claims of Jesus, his life and events around him and his teaching. And he put them together in what we know as the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, but that's a separate thing. He was writing to a Roman man called Theophilus. And in the right near the start of the Gospel, what we call his Gospel, the Good News, he says this, that Jesus presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs. Those are the key words. He gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. This is after the resurrection. Many convincing proofs that he was alive. So this morning I want us to look at some of those convincing proofs. And if you're a follower of Jesus, my hope is that this will encourage you, that this will strengthen you, that you'll be able to go out, you'll feel you can go out, and you're not ashamed, and you're ready to give a reason for the faith that's within you. As you go out into work, as you go back to your families, you know, people say, well, why do you believe that stuff? That this might give you some handles, some more handles, give you some confidence in what you're saying. And as I say, if you're not, then I hope it will give you food for thought. So 7 things here we're going to have to go through fairly quickly to get through all of these. And I will not do them justice. I know that, but there's some nuts and bolts here for us to work on. Number one, there are just 2 words on these things. So we're looking at evidence for the resurrection. The first one is the death. The death, which is, I'm talking about the death of Jesus. It has been suggested, many will say, that the skeptics will say, well, he didn't really die. That something, maybe he swooned, maybe he gave the appearance of being dead, but he didn't really. What is the evidence that Jesus really did die? Because this is a really important thing. Because the Christian claim is that Jesus died and came back to life again. So how do we answer those? What's the historical evidence that he really did die? Well, the historical evidence is that the professional executioners, those who were used to doing this thing, knew he was dead. So on the cross, there were three people crucified on that when Jesus was killed. There was Jesus and two guys on either side. The day was getting on, and they needed to hasten the execution. Now, you may or may not know how crucifixion works, but crucifixion works essentially by suffocation. And what they would do, they would nail, either through the hands or very often through the wrists, they would nail the arms outstretched, and they would put the feet together and nail the feet. And sometimes if they were kind, they'd put a little block of wood underneath the feet so they could rest the feet on it. But essentially they were hanging, and it would just dislocate the shoulder joints and all of that, so they couldn't breathe. And what happened, and if you were here on Friday, you remember the monologue with Simon of Cyrene, how he described, and it's a very accurate description, actually. And he said how he, imaginary, but what Jesus would have done, what those who crucified would do, they would lift themselves up on with their feet, either on the little block of wood or on the taking their feet, the weight of their body on the nail, they would lift themselves up to breathe, and then they would go down again. And then they would push themselves up on that nail to breathe, get a breath, and then fall down again, until they couldn't do that any longer. Now, when they wanted to hasten, when they wanted to quicken the death, because sometimes they would take 24, 48 hours to die when they were crucified, they would break the legs so they could no longer push themselves up, so they would hang and suffocate. Now, the record tells us that when the day that Jesus was executed, they wanted to get the executions done and dusted. They wanted to get the men dead quickly. So they got permission to break the legs. And they did that of the two either side. And they came to Jesus and they saw, their words were, that he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs, because they knew he was dead. What they did instead was rammed a sword up through his side, piercing him. Outflowed what was called blood and water. And if you know anything about anatomy, what I'm told is that is what happens after a body has been dead. The fluids separate, and that is the kind of thing that you would expect. The historical evidence that Jesus was dead. The witnesses knew it. The people who saw him knew it. The disciples knew it. They were despairing afterwards. They did not expect him to come back to life. So number one thing is the death. The second one is the lack of a body. So if Jesus was dead, then he's dead. What happened was that on the Sunday, what we're remembering, you know the story, was that they went to the tomb and the body wasn't there. The body, the tomb, was empty. How do we answer that? Well, the Jewish leaders knew that the tomb was empty, and they said, just say that the disciples came and stole the body. Tell them that he stole the body to the guards. How they knew that the disciples stole, how they thought that was going to stack up, I don't know. Tell them that you were asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. I had sleep last night. Not for very long, but I had some sleep. I have no idea what the rest of the house were doing when I was asleep. When you're asleep, you don't know, do you? It is a farcical thing that they were saying. There was no body. They had a problem. They knew that the tomb was empty. And they circulated that story for years afterwards. Matthew 28:15 says the story was widely circulated among the Jews until this day. Matthew's gospel was written some 30 or 40 years afterwards. So for 30 or 40 years, this was the enemies of Jesus' excuse for why the body wasn't in the tomb, that the disciples had stolen the body. The truth is that despite the protests of the conspiracy theorists, no respectable historian today disputes that the body wasn't in the tomb. They all accept that the tomb was empty. Believers can say that it didn't happen, or the unbelievers can say it didn't happen. Maybe it was a figment of the imagination. Maybe they'd got the wrong tomb. But the historians, every respected historian today, will accept that the tomb was empty. So the lack of a body has to be answered. Interesting one, the women. If you were making up a story, if this was a made-up story by the disciples because somehow they'd had a resurrection of hope and they wanted to propagate this story that Jesus had come back from the dead, the last thing you would do would put women in the story. Sorry, ladies, but in those days, you just didn't have a voice. Your word was not considered to be credible evidence. You weren't allowed to stand in a court of law because you were too emotional. So the historians would say at the time. You can go check it out. It's what was said. So the last thing, if you wanted to believe the story, the last thing that you would have was women in it. That would discredit the story rather than enhance it. How do you explain the fact that the account of the witnesses was that the women came, they were the first ones to see that the tomb was empty? Because that was how it was. The Christians weren't making it up. They said it as it was. They were just giving an account. It would have been an enormous own goal if it wasn't true. So we'd have got to account for this whole thing of the women. And then number four was what I've called the appearances. Several independent witness accounts have people seeing Jesus in different places at different times doing different things before he went back up into heaven, some 40 days after the events that we're remembering today. Got Matthew, you've got a guy called Luke, who I've introduced to you, you've got another younger guy called Mark. You've got John, who was a friend with four individual but independent people, all wrote, and you can read them in your Bibles, you can read it, all wrote that Jesus appeared to different people at different times. And those appearances of Jesus were the foundation of Paul's defense that Tina read to us just now, of Paul's defense of the resurrection of Jesus to the Christians living in Corinth. What was happening in the amongst the Christian community there, where there were people saying, well, the resurrection can't be real, or it's already happened. They were casting doubt on the physical, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. And Paul writes to them to say, no, look, this is of first importance. I wrote to you, I told you, this is of first importance that Christ died, was buried, and came back to life, that he was raised to life according to the scriptures on the third day. So this was his defense. And it was, he then goes on, and I told you how he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. That's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? Most of whom are still living. These weren't people who couldn't stand up and give a defense. If you wanted to know, you could go and see them. You could go and talk to them. They're still living. Then he appeared to James. James is another interesting character. That was the brother of Jesus, who in Jesus' lifetime had been a skeptic. He hadn't believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you imagine that? His own brother, well, maybe sometimes you can, but his own brother didn't believe it until Jesus, the risen Jesus, he appeared to James. And James, from that moment, became a believer. And as we read on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, actually became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, he said, he appeared to me. Now, I'm going to come back to Paul in a moment. But you've got this list of people that Jesus appeared to. Did they really happen? Was it just wishful thinking? Maybe they hallucinated. Maybe they, you know, they were grieving so much, missing their Savior so much that they just wanted it to happen. Do you know only 7% of people who are grieving hallucinate? That's the statistics on that one. And one thing's about hallucinations, you rarely get group hallucinations, and when you do, they don't all hallucinate the same things. They don't hallucinate the same words, because hallucinations are real things and people really think they see those things. They don't, but they're real to them at the time. But a hallucination is a personal thing. It's individual to each individual person. So just say a group of 500 people all hallucinate. It's very unlikely, but let's imagine they did. But they would all have hallucinated differently. They wouldn't have had the same things. But the record is that they saw Jesus that day. Only one real explanation for it. And you've got the same thing with the 12, the apostles meeting together in the room. It's the same thing. These things are personal. So the evidence here is that it's not hallucinations, because the hallucinations don't work like that. The big evidence for the appearances is really found, and I'm going to go on to number 5, is the change. And when I'm saying the change, I'm talking about the change in the disciples. Those 12 or 11 immediate followers of Jesus, those who were there closely related to him. Now, we might think that these would be people who would be predisposed to seeing something, wanting something to happen. But the truth is, the record is that they were far from that. They were convinced that their hopes had finished when Jesus hung on the cross. They were not expecting Jesus to come back to life. Now, it is true, Jesus had said to them a number of times that he was going to be handed over to the Jews, that he was going to be killed, and he had said to them that he would rise from the dead. But when it happened, they did not believe it. The women came back from the tomb on the first morning, told them. They thought they were mad. They went to check it out. They looked inside. Peter and John looked inside the tomb. And they wondered, and they certainly had their mind shaped, but they didn't know. And even at that point, they weren't sure that Jesus had risen from the dead. Thomas, one of the 12, when Jesus had met with the disciples, he appeared to them in a room where they were afraid because of the Jews, locked away. They thought they would be next. They thought it was all over. Thomas wasn't with them. Thomas was one of those, he was an Eeyore type, you know, if it's going to go wrong, it was going to go wrong. He wasn't there. And they told him, we've seen Jesus, he's alive. And you know his response? This is one of the 12 apostles that had been with Jesus. He said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see his hands. I'm not going to believe it. These were not people then who were expecting this to happen. They were skeptics about it. And yet, those men, after they'd met with Jesus, within a few weeks, their lives had been transformed, and they were going out to tell everybody that Jesus had come back to life. These frightened skeptics who hid for fear of the Jews were transformed into fearless advocates. Not just of the life of Jesus, but of the resurrection of Jesus. Because everywhere they went, their message was that Jesus has been raised. The message of the first Christians was not just the cross, but it was the cross and the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is we're wasting our time. Our faith is futile. That was their message. You read the Acts of the Apostles and you see it everywhere. And of those 12 apostles, most of them, we can be fairly sure, died for their faith. Died because they would not deny that Jesus rose from the dead. You might say, well, there's nothing particular about that. I think there is, and most historians think there is. If they were making it up, some of them would have broken ranks, wouldn't they? Some of them would have blown the cover story. Some of them would not have stood up under the scrutiny, but they stood as one. They stood as one. Not one of them broke down under the pressure, and they died for this claim, this belief that Jesus had come back from the life. Somewhere, somehow, these men were convinced by what Luke calls the many convincing proofs, the infallible, unanswerable evidences. That's what the word means. We said convincing proofs. It literally means the infallible, unanswerable evidence. And they, in turn, those disciples become part of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So the change. I told you just now about the Apostle Paul. He's an interesting one. And we have to take this into account. The Apostle Paul had started off as a man called Saul. He was one of the most fierce opponents of the infant Christian faith, implacably opposed to the claims of Jesus, and had set his life on eradicating the infant Christian church. His life's mission was to kill or imprison as many Christians as he could find. And you may know the story, if you've been around church and you've read your Bible a little bit. This man was on his way to a place called Damascus with the intent of imprisoning and doing harm to the Christian church. He never got to Damascus because on the way, the risen Jesus appeared to him. This man, whose life's mission was to oppose Jesus, was transformed that day into a follower of Jesus. And he became the most vocal, erudite, dynamic, passionate advocate of the risen Lord Jesus. A lot of what we have as the New Testament was written by this man. What a change. Now, this was a man who was not disposed to believe it. And it's a powerful thing. This was not somebody who was just waiting to, show me the evidence and I'll believe. No, he was against it. Jesus met with him and his heart was changed. It would be the equivalent of Richard Dawkins these days. You all know Richard Dawkins. You've seen him. Paul was the equivalent of Richard Dawkins. And God changed him around. And he became the biggest champion. Lastly, the last bit of evidence, and it deserves longer than we've got, but the book. And by the book, I mean the Bible. The Bible may be one book, but it's the accounts of Jesus were written independently by different people. I've mentioned Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They were independent people writing at different times, writing for different audiences, writing for different reasons and different people. Hence, when you read the accounts, they're all a little bit different. They'll have different details. There's a different slant, different angle to them. They'll include some things and leave others out. Some people say, well, it shows they weren't writing, it's not true because they weren't all writing the same thing. Go and buy the Sun, go and buy the Telegraph, read the account of the same thing. They'll phrase it differently. They'll record different things because they're writing for a different audience, and that was what the writers here were doing. You say, yes, but it's the Bible, isn't it? Of course they're going to write it because it's the Bible, and they're all in agreement. The thing is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't get into a room and say, guys, let's get our story together. What are we going to write? Mark wrote his gospel probably probably around 20, 25, 30 years at most after Jesus was left earth. Luke, Matthew, around about 40 years afterwards. John was about 60 years afterwards. And you say, that's a long time. Historically, that's minuscule. That's nothing. It's within that's within the lifespan of the people that were there. So their writings could have been tested. There were eyewitnesses that could have refuted it. The Bible is a very strong case for the independence of the writings and the records of what was happening. In fact, there is as much written evidence of Jesus and his resurrection as there was in the terms of the biography of Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great, and none of us doubt the stories of those. Now, it is true that the impact of Caesar and Alexander was greater, it was wider, because they were political figures, they were big figures, they made a massive difference in terms of the history of the world. We've got coinage, we've got inscriptions, you've got monuments, you know, there's those things that happen. You would expect there to be a with the amount of that they did, you would expect there to be, it's okay, just another balloon gone, same time's up. You would expect there to be a wealth of evidence for them. Would you expect the same amount of evidence for a relatively obscure rabbi in a little tucked away place in the middle of Israel? You wouldn't, would you? But biographically, there is as much evidence for the life of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, what he said. There's more evidence for Jesus with more manuscripts and a lot older, written much closer to the time that Jesus was alive, than there is for either Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. The records of Alexander the Great, the stories of Alexander the Great, were written about 190 years after he died. And I've just told you, these guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't get together in a little room. They wrote at different times. But the latest that they wrote, John, was 60 years after Jesus had died. The lifespan of people. Historically, that is really strong evidence for the validity of what they were writing. Time doesn't allow to say the amount of different documentation that there is. The fact that the accuracy of what we now have here as our Bible, that the accuracy can be checked. We've got some incredibly old fragments of copies of the original manuscripts. And there's an amazingly close correlation. Amazingly close. So that the details are like small words. None of it changes the what is actually said, the details. Whereas, you know, something like 14,000 manuscripts that you can check one across another. Well, you go to the likes of Caesar and the earliest texts of Plutarch and Suetonius and Cassius, the people that wrote about Caesar and Alexander, we've got to go 400 years before we get the oldest manuscripts. That kind of stuff. I can't prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead. But I put it to you that the evidence is very strong. And you look at the evidence as a historian does. I'm not a historian. But, you know, you want to be credible with these things. And some of you would say, you know, and for believers and non-believers, we would want to say we want to make sure we've got a credible faith, don't we? We want to check this out. Well, if you check this out along the lines of a historian, you will find that this kind of evidence stacks up incredibly strongly in favor of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. For those of you who are skeptics, I hope there's some food for thought for you here. And I'll invite you to check it out further. Because this is life and death stuff. Heaven and hell depends on our belief or not of Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, maybe you've I hope that what we've looked at this morning just strengthened your confidence in it a little bit. You might not remember all we've said, but you could check out people like William Craig Lane. You can check out the Irish guy, who was his name? Somebody help me on this one. Who's the Irish guy? John Lennon. No, don't go with him. John Lennox. There's an amazing amount. There's whole websites designated, defined. There's people who've written, but you know, it's there if you want to go and strengthen your. I hope this morning we've just strengthened your faith that we're not just barking in the dark. There's real, credible, historical reasons to believe this stuff. And if it's true, he's worth following, isn't he? If it's true, sets Jesus apart from everyone else. Who better to live for? The wisdom of his teaching, the power, the promise that he gives to us. Nobody else offers what he does. Christians, let your hearts be encouraged with this. And if you're not yet committed, you're not yet convinced, well, Jesus would invite you and he would say, come, follow me. Come and believe this. Come and take. You'll still have questions. We all have questions, don't we? I have questions. There's stuff I don't know. People will say, still, what? I don't know. I'll go away and have a look and I'll try and find out for you. You will have questions. But the truth is, what about Jesus? Did he die and rise again for you? And the evidence is that he did. And he invites you to come and find that. Come and believe it and come and follow him. And I pray that you will do that today. Thank you for listening. We're a bit over time. Let's sing our last song as we finish today. We're going to sing a great song. We call it Living Hope. And it starts off, you can see how great the chasm that lay before us, but it talks about the way Jesus died and the thrill of him coming back to life and all that that means to us. If you know the song and you love Jesus, then let's stand. And you've sung well today. Let's raise the roof as we worship him and sing his praises in our last song. Let's stand together.
How great the chasm that lay between.
Jesus Christ, my living.
sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim.
So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you all. Thank you so much for being here this morning. If what we've said, if what we've done, if what you've heard has raised questions in your mind, you want to know some more, come and have a word with somebody you know as a Christian. They will be glad to help. If you just want somebody to pray with you, maybe, to pray to the risen, living, powerful Lord Jesus, then come and see us. We'd be glad to do that as well. But God bless you. Thank you so much for being here. Have a great rest of Easter together. Thank you.